All right, I had to switch gears. I'm going to use a handheld. Joe, how are we doing? You can crank that up if you want. I'm used to loud music, so. That's how I lost my hearing, so. I try to do the hearing aids and that apparatus, it doesn't ever work. So I just told Joe I'll just go the handheld mic. So, yeah, it's good to be here. Peter called me, and I've never met him, and I've driven by this church a lot. We live in Aurora, been over there 30 years. So I was just glad to have the opportunity to come and be here with you folks. And so let me pray and we'll jump into the Word this morning. Father in heaven, we're just grateful for your presence in our life. We're thankful to know that you are working in us 24/7. So we pray this morning that you would give us light in your word by the Spirit of God who authored the book and help us to be encouraged today. And we just give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I was a professional caddy. How about that? That was before golfers actually had their own caddies. I had the privilege of being selected to caddy at a PGA tournament in Akron, Ohio. If you know anything about golf, a do-over is formerly known as what? A mulligan. It allows a player to take another shot at a ball that was not played really well. And effectively, it really gives them a second chance without penalty. Now, I know this for certain, that most of us here often wish that we could get a mulligan in parts of our life, a second chance to go back and do things differently, whether it would be in your marriage or as a parent or maybe on a job or even in our relationship with God. But here's another thing just to be aware of, that most non-Christians are shocked, offended, blown away, however you want to put it, that whenever a Christian shows the slightest crack in their life, they'll say things like, well, how could that person be a Christian and act like that? Well, non-believers, their whole frame of looking at things is really from a human standpoint. Virtually impossible for them to imagine that an individual who claims to be in God's family is one who still struggles with imperfection. They'll ask, well, if you say that God has come into your life and Christ has wiped your slate clean, well then, how come you're not perfect? That's a fair question. How come we as believers aren't perfect? Now, Joe was going to come and do something for me, but I'm going to give him a pass. I had a little photo. Most of you are aware of what is the tower, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. So since I couldn't make the slide to work, I told Joe he had to come up front and lean about 18 degrees to the right. So you know, here he comes. This is my, this is a two-act thing, see. But if you could just picture the Leaning Tower of Pisa, let me give you a little story about this. The city fathers in Italy, they wanted this freestanding bell tower added to the city's cathedral square. The construction of the tower started in 1173. It had 207 columns arranged around 8 stories. Have anyone ever seen the Leaning Tower? Okay, Buck has, right? So he's got a better picture than any of us. So the Tower of Pisa looks like a massive wedding cake that got knocked off balance by a clumsy wedding guest. What happened? Well, the construction had three stages over 199 years. The tower began to sink after construction when they got to the second floor. The problem with that is that they only had a 10-foot foundation. And the soil was weak and unstable. So this problem halted the construction for 100 years. They were hoping that the soil would settle in the meantime. When the construction resumed, the effort to compensate for the tilt, the engineers then built the upper floors on one side taller than the others, which caused the spine of the tower to curve, except the tilting continued. In January of 1990, they closed the tower to the public. They took 20 years of studying how they could stabilize this tower. The bells in the top were removed to relieve some of the weight, and then they cinched cables around the third level and anchored it 600 feet away, 200 football fields away. They anchored this tower. If you had seen the picture, there are apartments and houses in the neighborhood, and they evacuated them, the ones that were in the line of the tower. They vacated them for safety purposes. I mean, how well would you sleep at night? If you had an 8-foot story building that might just land on your house. They're not done yet, okay? So to prevent collapse, 1,342 cubic feet of dirt was removed underneath the raised end. Well, the tower tilt reduced by 18 inches. And so after a decade of corrective reconstruction and stabilization, still on, Joe? Did I lose that? You okay? So after a decade of corrective reconstruction and stabilization, the tower was reopened 2001, and they declared it stable for at least 300 years. I don't know about you, but when the government tells me something's good for 300 years, I'm not inclined to exactly believe that, right? Well, so why do I even talk about this? What does that have to do with you and I? Well, if truth be told, an under-construction sign could be hung over every one of you this morning. I mean, church is actually a hard hat area. What do I mean by that? We are all under God's construction. And so the Apostle Paul shares with us in the book of Philippians that this is normal spiritual growth. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Philippians chapter 1. And we're just going to walk through a few things this morning that I hope that will be helpful to you. In Philippians chapter 1, well, first of all, you have to realize Paul writes this letter from where? Where's he at this point? He's in prison, right? Now, the theme of this letter is joy. The guy's in prison, and he's writing about how to be joyful. So we read in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So what you have in one verse is the Christian life. You have a beginning, you have the journey, and then you have the completion. It's all right there in verse 6. So let's look at these stages. Our salvation, our relationship with God is actually in three stages. So we see that right off the bat in chapter 6. He says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work. Our salvation, when did our relationship with God begin? It began when God sent his Son to die on the cross. John 3:16, we know that verse. For God so what? Loved the world, okay, and the world was in trouble, broken. So he sent his only begotten Son, all right, that's the remedy. Our responsibility then, whoever believes in him, believes the death on the cross, what that was all about, will be rewarded with eternal life. So we are saved by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I was with a guy a couple weeks ago in Strasbourg. He's got Parkinson's disease. And I asked him, I said, when you die, I said, why would God let you in his place? And he started telling me about his good life. And so I read him John 3:16, and I said, where in that verse do you see your good work? It's not there. God loved the world, broken world. He gave his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Where are you and I in that verse? We're not there. It's belief in the good work of Jesus. We call it Good Friday. Why? Because Jesus' worst day was our best day, right? It's when payment was made for our sin. So when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, by faith in what Christ did on the cross, as Dave Ramsey would say, you are what? Debt free. This man said, I never saw that before in my life. No one ever explained that to me. I said, would you like to put your faith in Christ right now? He said, yes. And so we prayed together and we visited a little bit more. And so what happened to him? He had a new birth. Now, my friend Cindy here, today is her birthday. Okay? That's a good thing. A better thing is to have a second birthday, right? You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. You must, by faith, come to believe that what Christ did on the cross is what is necessary for this new birth. So it says that God begins this work within you, right? And so the blood of Christ is what satisfied the wrath of God. And once you make that decision, you are completely forgiven. You are fully pleasing to God. And again, you are debt free. So that's the beginning of our salvation. Okay? That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to God except through me. There's only one way in. Right? Hopefully, you've had that experience that you have put your faith and trust in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you with precious blood of Christ the Lamb. So it's a free gift. So if you don't know the Lord, the offer is on the table, right? So it's a gift. You can either reject that, or John 3:16 says if you do, you will perish, which means what? We will all die, but we will not all perish. Perish means that you make the choice to be eternally separated from God. So the gift is on the table. You reject it, you will perish when you die. If you accept it, you will have eternal life. You have eternal life. Well, look at the second thing in Philippians 1:6. So first, God began the work in you will perfect it. Okay? Now, this good work is not a one-time event, but it's an ongoing process. You are like the Tower of Pisa. You are under construction. It's a transformation. Now, the church word that we use for that is sanctification. Okay, most of us can't say that. It just means transformation, an ongoing process. All right? So, the process is that believers are increasingly made to look more like Christ. Okay? Be more like Him in character. Now, do anyone here have any incomplete projects at home? I see that hand back there. I got a lot of them. You start on something, and you're like, "Oh yeah," and we say, "Well, when I get around to it, right?" I remember one time I was in a church, and they had these wooden, looked like the size of a quarter. They handed it to everybody. It was called a round to it, because it was trying to increase their Sunday school or church attendance. And so people would just say, "Yeah, when I get around to it, I'll come and visit your church." So they made these wooden round to it, and said, "Well, you've been saying whenever you get around to it, well, here's a round to it." I got a lot of round to it's. But in this verse, God always finishes what He starts. He will complete what He starts. But change can be a challenge, especially for those who have learned to do evil before coming to Christ. What does that mean? Well, some of you may have come to know the Lord as a young child. But then there were other people that didn't come to know the Lord later in life, and they bring a lot of baggage into their salvation, right? They bring a lot of bad habits, a lot of things that they did before they came to the Lord. And so you need to have this attitude in your head, is that God is the potter, I am the clay, right? I don't have any say in what He's making, right? He's the one who is shaping and forming and doing what is necessary to make you into the image of Christ. So I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 12 a minute. This helps to understand the process. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved," he's talking to believers, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." The last part of that verse, Paul says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, what in the world does that mean, to work out your salvation? It means this, that as a believer, you are responsible for your response to what God is doing in your life. That's what it means to work out. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. But again, God is working in your life 24/7, but you are responsible to work in concert with Him. Now, look at the, and fear and trembling, what does that mean? It just means that we should have a humble or devoted or serious attitude toward your faith and your spiritual responsibilities. The Christian life is not about being passive or relaxed. So yesterday, a friend of ours from our small group Bible study rolled up on her bicycle, and she had her hard hat helmet on. I never had seen her on a bike before. She said, "I was just diagnosed with diabetes." like, oh, really? What's your A1C? You know, when you get older, have you ever noticed that, like, at an older family reunion, you always wonder why all the older folks, they were, like, lifting up their shirt and pointing at their arms. And, like, what are they doing over there? Well, as you get older, you know, at a reunion, you just show everybody your latest surgical scars, right? And the only thing on my Christmas list is I just need a bigger pillbox, right? And so our friend, she was telling me about her diabetes. And so she bought this bike because she wants to take control of her health and see if she can reduce her A1C naturally. Okay? And so that's kind of the idea, is that work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have responsibility to take what God is saying to you and apply it to your life. So church, Christian life is not passive. It's a active thing that you participate in. It's just like being on a team. If the coach says to you, you need to do this or that to improve your game, you have to take responsibility to do that if you want to be actively a part of the team, right? But look at verse 13. So where is God that in this? For it is God who, what? Is at work in you. How? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You might have a translation that says differently, but the idea here, it's God who gives you what? Both the desire, that's the will, and the ability to please him. You may not give it too much thought about your being here, but it's God who gave you the desire to, you could do a lot of things on a, this is a beautiful Sunday morning, right? I'll bet the fish are biting. It'd be a nice day to play golf or do other things, right? But God gave you the desire to be here, but also he gives you the ability to do what he wants you to do. And see, that's the thing to understand. You didn't do anything to be born again. But you also need the Spirit of God's enabling to give you the ability to do what you do. Now, when I was in high school, I ended up in an alternative education program because I could care less about school. My sophomore year, I earned 1 4 credit, and I think it was PE and lunch. Okay? So to salvage my high school education, I was put in an alternative education program. I could care less. Now, I find it kind of interesting that for 53 years now, I've been a teacher of the scriptures. That desire happened when I put my faith in Christ. God gave me this hunger to understand what this book says, but also then the ability to explain it to other people. That's not me, that's God's working, and that's what this verse talks about. So God gives you and I the desire and the ability to live a life that's pleasing to him. Now you see that every day. You know, as you come across decisions and you come to this part in your life and you're faced with a circumstance, so do I go this way or do I go that way? We're faced with that all the time. And so God gives you the desire and the ability to choose to do what is right. That's God working in you, okay? So God works to break learned habits, okay? So go to chapter 3 and verse 12. I like this verse a lot. The Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament. He's an apostle. You would think that he would have his act together, right? Look what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. Doesn't that make you feel good? When an apostle tells you he's got some room to grow. I like that. Makes me feel good, right? Here's another way to look at verse 12. Paul's saying, I'm not there yet. I've got much more to learn about being dependent on the Spirit of God. See, before you and I were believers, we were dependent on ourselves to decide what was right and wrong. When you become a believer, the Spirit of God lives within you. He gives you the desire and the ability to do what pleases God. Paul said, I keep working on it. And look what he says in verse 12. I'm not perfect, but I press on. There's his responsibility, that I might lay hold of that which was I was laid hold of by Christ. Now, look at 13. Brothers, he's talking to believers. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But this is so important what he says. One thing I do is forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, okay, for the prize of the upward call of Christ. So he is saying here is that I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And the thing that I don't do is that I'm not focused on the past where I made mistakes, where I didn't please the Lord. I work at it by not focusing on the past, but then he says, I press forward. You might have a Bible that says, I strain toward the goal. You ever see in track and field events, you know, they lay themselves out for the stretch for the goal, right? That's what he's talking about. This is not passive. This is active effort. But I have found that if you focus on the stuff that you messed up in and you just sit in that, you will not move forward. And Paul says, if you're going to grow in this, in your Christian life, take responsibility for where you made mistakes, okay? I said something yesterday at an event, and I was bothered by it during the night. I woke up at 5, and I sent a text to about 3 people, and I said, forgive me for the comment that I made that was not appropriate. I was bothered by that, right? That's taking responsibility for your mistake. But you move forward. Now, I could have said, oh, I made a mistake yesterday. I'm not qualified to be up here in the pulpit and teaching people. You know what I have found? Is that when you're willing to say, I put my pants on just like everybody else here, we're on this journey. This is what you do when you make a mistake. You take responsibility, but you keep moving on. Right? Anybody ever take driver's ed? Did you roll through any stop signs? Did you go over the curb? Did you back into anything? What if your instructor would have said, yep, that's it. You'll never get a license. Just sit in the back seat. God doesn't do that. He continues working in you. He's not surprised that when you try to do it on your own, that you blow it. Okay? What he wants you to do is take responsibility, like Paul said. Read Romans 7. He says, the things that I don't do, I do. You know that, what I'm talking about? He said, who is going to get me out of this mess? And he says, I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul was saying that I'm learning how to be dependent on the Spirit of God to live a life that's pleasing to Him. So, Philippians 1:6. Let's look at the last part. So we see that God begins the good work. He's perfecting it. That's where you and I are right now. And then the finishing comes until the day of Christ Jesus. That means either the day that you die or the Lord returns, okay, that your salvation will be complete. That's another big church word called glorification, okay? That means the process is done. Believers will be perfectly conformed. Glorification means that our bodies will be transformed, all right? And we'll be in God's presence forever, all right? So that's the direction that you and I are all going. Our spiritual journey has a destination, right? So what does God use to grow us up? Let me just go through. You have an outline in your bulletin. I'll walk through these fairly quickly. First of all, God uses His Word. Spiritual maturity does not come instantly, or it's not automatically, and it's not measured by time. 2 Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And so there's no shortcut. There's no pill that you can take to boost your spiritual growth. It's a time. And we don't all grow in the same way. You know, you haven't seen a family member. Last night, I saw Delaine, your granddaughter. I was surprised how much she had grown since the last time I saw her. I was like, oh my. And I said, you have teeth? The last time I saw her, she didn't have two front teeth. You stick her little tongue out there like a little snake. Now she had teeth, right? But you notice that physical growth. We grow spiritually. 1 Peter, but you must crave spiritual milk so that you can grow up in Christ. Just like you need physical food, you need the spiritual food of God's Word to grow your spirit. Colossians 2, let your roots grow down into Him and draw up nourishment for Him, so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth. It takes time for roots to go down into the soil. But you need the Word to do that. Second thing is God uses people, Christians and non-Christians. They're like tools in your life. Proverbs 27, iron, what? Sharpens iron, okay? And one person sharpens another. So God works through relationships to help us grow. You can look back in your life, or maybe currently, that God has used mentors in your life or people that offered encouragement or guidance. But on the other hand, that people can be good people, but they can also be bad people. Maybe you've had a job, or maybe there's a family member or somebody in your life that just is very difficult for you to get along with. But God is using those people. Buck, you're in the military. I'll bet all of your drill instructors were just nice to you, right? They gave you a cupcake and a flower and a, right? I bet they called you names that you never heard in your life, right? Okay. But God uses, I like this one kid. He could not get along with his mom and dad. So you know what he did? He joined the Marines. How about that? But God uses those things, good and bad. He uses people in our life to develop us. Let me just say this about the church. In Hebrews 10, this is a quote from Charles Swindoll. I love the guy. The church is not a place for verbal put-downs, sarcastic jabs, and critical comments. It's where people come to be encouraged. Growing Christians lose the heart to persevere in the face of trials. Maybe that's where you're at right now. You got something going on in your life, and you're just beat up. You're ready to throw in the towel. But Swindoll says, even the feet of the mature stumble under heavy load. But God has gifted all of us with something to help. So as we come together as a church, we're to come actively looking for opportunities to encourage one another, right? This is supposed to be a place of encouragement. I mean, we've gotten beat up all week long, right? So this is a place where we put our arm around one another and encourage one another. I was just back in Tennessee where people had been hit by the hurricane 2 years ago. The place is a disaster. They're going to be years. But the people in the town that I was with, they don't have much, but they have one another. And they just have, for 2 years, been helping one another just to get back on their feet. That's what the church is to be about. The third thing is God uses circumstances in James chapter 1. He says, consider it joy when, not if, but when you encounter various trials, that testing of your faith is what makes you strong. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered, God will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. So God uses adversity as a tool to bring us to the place of total dependence upon him. So God uses his word, he uses people, and he uses circumstances in our life. Fourthly, I have found that God uses prayer. Hebrews 4:16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Why? There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it. So when we're going through this journey and we're dealing with people, we're dealing with circumstances, God says, you have an open invitation to come to me and talk to me about what's going on. We talked in the early class. A lot of times in the book of Psalms, David was being chased by King Saul for years. And he wrote a lot of the Psalms out when he was either a shepherd or was on the run. And a lot of these Psalms, David was unloading some pretty heavy stuff on God. And God, I could just imagine God was just sitting there at the table having coffee and listening to David just unwind. And then David slowly process through. And by the end of the Psalm, he was calm. You ever been like that? You come home and, I mean, you're just so jacked up. You feel like your road rage is your middle name, right? And my wife says this to me. She said, do you want me to answer that or do you want me just to listen? And most of the time, I just want you to listen. And I'm stomping and stewing. And by the time you work yourself through that, right, you're kind of calmed down a little. And that's what really prayer is not, now I lay me down to sleep. It's being able to go to God. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus became a man. It says that he was tempted in every way that we were. But what was the big difference, Dale? It was without sin, right? I mean, do you think that Jesus ever wanted to bust some heads? Yes. Yes. But he didn't. See, being tempted is not a sin. It's when you give in to that. So, Hebrews says that Jesus became a man and he was tempted in every way that we were without sin. And then this verse comes in. Therefore, come to him who's been there, done that, and tell him what's going on, unload on him. And then it says, he will give you the grace, which is back to chapter 2, verse 12. He will give you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases him. That's why Jesus said in John 15:5, you know what? Without me, you can't do anything. You need to hook your wagon up to me. Go try it. He says, come to me, all you that are what? Weary and heavy laden. He's not talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So again, he's sitting there watching you trying to figure it out, watching you trying to fix it. And he says, when you get done, come to me and I'll give you rest. And that's what really the spiritual life is about. Is learning not to try to fix it, but to come to the throne of grace and say, I need help. I need help. You need help? I love this verse. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me when? All the days of my life. So you know how often I need help? All the days of my life. That's hard, Owen, for guys to admit, right? I got this. Drive 50 miles the wrong way till you stop for directions, right? We have to learn to say, help me now, right? Peter was all walking on the water, doing pretty good until he started looking down, right? And when he was going down, three words, Lord, help me. Did God say, no, you need to pray longer. You know, your prayer needs to be at least 15 minutes before I really know that you mean it. Really? Lord, help me. Okay? Well, I hope these things have been an encouragement. Learn to say, Lord, help me. And also say, Lord, help me to be a help to somebody else. See? So church is pretty simple. It's about loving God and loving one another, right? Father in heaven, help us to be at the place where we're willing to admit that we need help. And pretty obvious that we were perishing until you gave us understanding that Jesus set us free, that we needed to depend on Him for our salvation. You began the work, and now you're working in us. Some of us are more stubborn than others. Some of us have more work to be done on ourselves than others. But one size does not fit all with you, but your invitation is there that we can come before you to find grace to help us in the time of need. And Lord, we do need you every minute of our day. We thank you one day that this road trip will end when we are finally transformed and the things that really bother us and worry us today will be over, and we'll owe that all to you, and we'll be giving you praise forever and ever for the work that you're doing in our life. So I pray for these folks here this morning that they have been encouraged by your word and by your spirit. I pray your blessing on this church for Pastor Peter. And just give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.